Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
This morning we continue our series, The Last Things, a seven-week sermon series on the future of all things. This is the second message in the series. Last week I shared that the last things comes from the Greek word eschaton, which literally means the last things. We get the word eschatology from this. It is the study of the last things or the things to come. That is what happens when we die, heaven, hell, the second coming, the final judgment, resurrection, and the ultimate destiny of all creation. Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, said, from first to last and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, forward-looking, forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. Again, why does Christian eschatology or the last things matter, and why are we doing a series on it? Well, here are some reasons that I asked us to consider last week. It helps us to know God's story and our part in that story. It guides us and keeps us from living by a false story rather than the true one. It keeps us focused on the gospel and the mission of the church. It deepens trust in God. It produces hope and holds us to a biblical worldview when the world is falling down around us, or at least seems to be. For those in Christ, it says that we do not need to fear the future. It also assures us that God will judge sin, death, evil, and injustice, and we can count on that. And lastly, it reminds us that God is guiding all of history to its completion, or as the theologian George Eldon Ladd said, God is king and acts in history to bring history to a divinely directed goal. And here is that divinely directed goal in a single image. Remember, as you look at this graphic here, what this means. We have heaven and earth, two spheres or dimensions, if you will. That's God's space and our space overlapping and interlocking. In the Old Testament, we see this reflected in the temple, specifically in the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, we see this in Jesus, the true temple, his life, his miracles, healings, and most clearly in his death and resurrection. And since we're in baseball season right now, I can't help but think about the movie Field of Dreams. Anybody ever seen that? Right? The field that Kevin Costner builds is sort of an overlap of heaven and earth. If you think about it, this space that's been created where these baseball players come out of the corn, where are they coming from, you know? And then he meets his dad who had passed away a long time ago. What, you know, if you build it, he will come. That's what that was all about. So we have this interesting, mysterious overlapping and interlocking between these two spaces, heaven and earth. And in his resurrection body, we see heaven and earth coming together in Jesus. And we heard from Jesus and his fellow disciples, his first disciples, that is, that he's defeated sin and death, and he's driving it out of God's good creation. Therefore, God will eventually, upon the return of Christ, fully consummate these realms, marry heaven and earth, resurrect and renew the cosmos, and cast out sin, death, and hell forever. So we're expounding on all of this throughout the series. And so if this image is still not real clear to you just yet, I think by the end of this series, it will be. You'll know exactly what we mean and what we're talking about. And so I want us to keep this image in mind as we move forward, as well as this one, which I showed you last week, that captures the eschatological expectations based on the New Testament. So we see here in this image, Jesus' first coming split our historical timeline between the past age and what we call now the present evil age. We live in that age right now. So according to the scripture, since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we are living in the last days. We live in what theologians call the already, but not yet, of the kingdom of God. The decisive battle has been won on the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus. The victory is certain and the future is secure. But again, we live in the in-between. Last week I told you it's like the in-between between D-Day and victory and Europe Day. And very much like that, there is a battle and a struggle going on between good and evil. And when Christ returns a second time, the age to come will be realized. This is when God raises the dead, brings heaven to earth, and we enter the eternal, what we call the eternal. This eternal life is not simply about immortality and living forever, though it is that. It's not just that. It's about age to come life and God's good future becoming a reality. So last week we began our series with the message Existential Threats, Eternity, and the Eschaton. And that introduction of the series, I invited us to adopt an eternal perspective on things, to build our lives upon God's story and deepen our trust in His power to guide history to that divinely intended goal. If you missed that or you missed any of the messages in this series, I encourage you to listen online at our YouTube channel or go and list it on the go through our podcast so you can stay up to speed on this. In today's message, the resurrection of Jesus and God's good future, we're going to look at how the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. What it means for us in the present as we reflect on what it means to someday be resurrected ourselves as believers in Christ, and why it's essential for understanding where God is taking all of creation. But before we move in today's focus, would you join me once again in prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive a word from the Lord? Father, we do want to give our hearts to you right now. Lord, there's a lot going on in the world, a lot going on in our lives, and we hopefully brought all that in with us, but we now surrender it to you. We lay it down at your feet. We ask, God, that you remove all distractions, everything else going on that would detract us from focusing on you and hearing a word from you. Lord, help us to be present. Help us to discern your voice from all of the other voices. And God, as you reveal your truth this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you set us free by it? Lord, help us to experience you today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. In March of 2003, my wife and I were still in college when we went on a 10-day study tour to Italy. It was the first time that either of us had been out of the United States, and so while we were there, we went to Venice, to Florence, to Pisa, saw the Leaning Tower, took the picture with it, you know, as all people do, like they're holding it up. We saw the Amalfi Coast, a beautiful Italian coast, Sorrento, Pompeii, Naples, and lastly, Rome. And when we were in Rome, we saw some amazing things, things like the Trevi Fountain, the Roman Pantheon and Colosseum, the catacombs and Vatican City. And still being a Baptist at the time and having been taught to view Roman Catholicism negatively, I wasn't all that impressed with the opulence of the buildings and the icons there at the Vatican. And I remember feeling a great deal of skepticism and cynicism, even disgust, when we saw the relics there. For example, what was alleged to be the fragments of the true cross of Jesus, or chains that supposedly held the Apostle Peter. And of course, there are good reasons to be skeptical of these things here at Grantham Church. We never ask you to leave your brain at the door, but to be thinking people. So there are good reasons to be skeptical of these things, especially when relics, as they're called, have often been venerated like idols and used to take advantage of poor pilgrims and people starving for hope and transcendence. You know, we all have a longing for that, especially these days. And so some people have taken advantage of that. And so with that said, before I share what I'm about to share with you, see, I'm setting you up here. I want you to know that I'm still quite skeptical of these things, but I must confess that in the last several years, I've been following and investigating one particular story of an ancient artifact, and I'm finding the evidence for its authenticity quite compelling. I'm talking about what is known as the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is a 14-foot-long linen cloth that bears a faint brownish image of a naked crucified man, which is believed by many to be the burial shroud of Jesus. This is what they would have wrapped a Jewish body in. This was typical of their practice. The shroud is housed in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy, which is why it's called the Shroud of Turin. But it's important to note that it wasn't acquired by the Vatican and put under the Pope's control until 1988. So it's not quite like any other relic, you know, what the Catholic Church has kind of put forward and say, ah, look, a splinter from the cross. It's not like that. While some believe it to be the real deal, others consider it a medieval forgery. Carbon-14 dating tests have suggested back in the 1980s the shroud was created sometime between 1260 and 1390 AD, leading to the conclusion that it was indeed a medieval hoax. However, scientists are now saying that those tests were flawed because we now know they had tested what ended up being a patch on the cloth, which was used to repair it after a fire in the 16th century. And so, more recent studies using new high-tech methods like wide-angle X-ray scattering, as it's called, suggest that the shroud is, in fact, 2,000 years old and can be dated back to the first century. In addition, some researchers have identified pollen spores, and I'm getting real nerdy here, pollen spores on the shroud that are consistent with spring flowering plants found in Israel, as well as limestone particles, particles that have a unique chemical composition similar to that found in Jerusalem tomb rock. Furthermore, the markings on the shroud appear to correspond to the crucifixion wounds of Jesus, including nail wounds in the wrists. That's actually where they would have nailed them, in the wrists, so they can hang on the cross and the nail not rip through the hand. And they would have considered everything from the fingertips to the forearm, the hand. And so that was just the way they viewed it in the ancient world. So nail wounds in the wrists and also in the feet. And even more peculiar, because this wasn't something that they did to people on the cross, there are thorn wounds on the head, and there is a pierced side. And the shroud's image and blood patterns align remarkably well with the biblical account of Jesus' crucifixion, especially Roman execution methods that existed at the time and specific details mentioned in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. While not proof, these correlations are a major reason why some believe the shroud is legit. But the most bizarre and compelling evidence that this could be the authentic burial cloth of Jesus comes from what I'm about to show you. In 1898, an Italian photographer took a picture of it and then looked at the photographic negative. This is what he captured and what modern digital photographs and further testing reveal is on the cloth. Look at this. Now, the big question is, how was this image produced? Even if it were a medieval forgery, it remains a mystery as to how it was made. There is no verified natural or artificial process, especially from ancient times, that replicates such an image exactly, even with modern technology. Now, I know some people say that about the pyramids and say maybe it was aliens, you know, because we don't know yet. But follow me, listen to this. To be clear, this is the most studied and scrutinized now artifact in human history. You may not have known that. Examined by countless scientists all across different scientific disciplines, exactly 102 disciplines, that have spent over 600,000 hours of study on the shroud, and they're still not sure how this 3D X-ray-like image was imprinted on the fibers of the linen cloth. Scientists say that no known ancient or medieval technique could reproduce this, and no physical contact seems to explain the image. There are no brush strokes, there's no pigment, no paint detected. Was it some sort of chemical reaction with bodily fluids and the spices used for the burial of this person? Is it a bas relief rubbing? You know, saw Indiana Jones did that with the knight's shield, right? When he was down in those catacombs in Italy. Is that how they did it? Well, if so, how do you explain the 3D image? None of the forgery methods seem to add up. And so an increasing number of experts are being led to conclude that it appears to be caused, follow this, by a radiation burst. In other words, the image on the cloth was created by an explosion of light that came from the body and projected outward. To reproduce the entire image with the same depth and coloration, experts estimate that there would need to be a burst of UV radiation with an intensity of around 34 billion watts of power delivered in a few billionths of a second. This is nuclear scale energy released in a controlled flash within, actually less than, the time to blink your eye. Therefore, this has led some researchers and theologians to believe that the image was created by an unprecedented event, that is, the exact moment of the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, this is and will always be a theological interpretation, not testable science. Like all supernatural claims that push the boundaries of science and defy the laws of physics as we know them, there will always be only so much that can be gleaned from scientific study of the observable natural world. So as it would seem, where science ends, faith begins, so to speak. As I've said before, faith doesn't go against reason, it goes beyond it, because it requires us to recognize spiritual realities. Now, I want you to know, there was a little bit of trepidation before I planned to put this in the message. I've been sitting on this for some time, actually. And so over the last several years, I've finally gotten to the point where I feel pretty good about this, and I would encourage you to look into it as well. And for fun, just in case you're curious about what this man in the shroud may have looked like in real life, based on the shroud, check out this AI-generated image. My friends, I don't know about you, but I personally find myself being moved by this picture. What could be, possibly, Jesus himself? And so let me just say this. Whatever one believes about the Shroud of Turin, I share all of this with you to stir our imaginations for what we say happened when God the Father, through the power of the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. That's really what I'm hoping to do here, not convince you of this, but to get your imagination stirred. We say we believe this. We testify to it in the Apostles' Creed every month. We sing about it. We're going to sing about it after this message. So give it some thought. Give it some thought. Regardless of what you do think about the shroud, we already have good reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I've addressed that in several sermons here at Grantham in the past. And since we believe in his resurrection into a glorified body, this has serious implications for us in the present and in the future. Because in addition to the resurrection being God's vindication of Jesus as the sinless Son of God, and also validation of his life and his teachings, it's like God putting the stamp of approval on everything that Jesus said and did, this event has revealed God's intended aim and goal. Think about that. Think about it. So let's now look at the importance of the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us who believe. If you would, please turn with me to our main scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to actually read the whole chapter. So I'll go through this quickly and just stop every now and then and explain a few things that we're reading. As you're turning there, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You need to know some context here. After a long letter addressing many issues and challenges facing the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul responds to the most troubling matter of all toward the end of his epistle, as it seems there were some among them who were doubting, even denying, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And not just denying the resurrection of Jesus, but the idea and concept of resurrection in general. And so Paul writes this chapter, which we know as the resurrection chapter, in response to that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll start reading with verse 1. And I'm reading from the New International Version. If you're reading from a Pew Bible, that's New International Version, or you can follow with whatever one you have. Paul begins by saying, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." So this is nothing new. Paul is saying, I told you this gospel before. This is the gospel that you originally believed, but you seem to have forgotten. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And it seems as in verses 3 through 5 here that Paul is quoting maybe the earliest creedal statement. And we confess this every month when we take communion in our communion liturgy. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament, according to the scriptures. And that he has appeared to Kephas, that's the Aramaic word for Peter, the name for Peter. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. As I've said before, Paul is essentially saying, if you want some of the names of these people, I can give them to you, and you can go talk to them. 500 people. Then it says he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe in Jesus in his earthly life, but believed afterward. What would have caused that? Well, if you saw a resurrected and glorified Jesus, you might believe too. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That is, Paul came later by seeing the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now, folks, if God lets Paul into the kingdom of God, he can let you, all right? Because he's persecuting Christians before he meets the risen Jesus. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul is simply saying in an ancient Near Eastern way, I have some authority and you can trust me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And look at verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Again, what is this about? Well, Greek philosophy in that particular worldview at the time would say that our best hope and what we all should desire is that our soul would escape our bodies and leave this mortal flesh behind. Now, it's unfortunate if you're sitting here thinking that what I just told you is Christian theology. It is not. It is not. And this is why I emphasize this when I do Christian funerals. Our hope is not the escape from the body, but the resurrection of the body. So it could be that. That's the reason why they're having a hard time with this now. It also could be that even though they are ancient people, that they still were troubled by and had a hard time believing that God could do this to a human being, or that a human being would be raised back to life. He says in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, though, listen, then not even Christ has been raised. If you've got a fundamental problem here with the idea of resurrection in general, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And let there be no doubt, resurrection, he doesn't mean in some spiritual sense or metaphorical sense. He means in a physical, literal sense. Anastasis is the Greek word, and it can only mean that. It means someone standing up again. That's what the word means, to stand up again. And in this case, and in this context, we mean for Jesus to be made alive again. But not just resuscitated, as he would have done to Lazarus, right? Just days before his death and resurrection. This is a new kind of body, and Paul's about to get into that. So he's saying, if resurrection isn't true, then our preaching's useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified. We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. That's been our message all along. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That is huge, because a lot of Protestants just want to put focus on the cross. Paul is holding cross and resurrection together, almost seeing them like it's a single event. That's important. Without the resurrection, our sins aren't forgiven. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that's just an ancient way of saying passed away, they have died. Those who have died in Christ, they're lost. Now, this is something that they must have been concerned about, because you're going to see this, a very strange verse, and verse, I think it's 29, about baptism of the dead. We'll see in just a minute. This must have been a concern of theirs. People who've already died before Christ had returned, what happens to them? Remember, they expected the return of Christ to be imminent. Jesus said, or the angel said about Jesus, you've seen him go, he will return. And they're all thinking it could be in their lifetime. This is why it took a little while for them to actually pen the Gospels. They started to realize in their old age, maybe he's not coming back as soon as we thought. And so this is happening. People are dying. They're worried about, can they be resurrected? Paul's going to remind them, look, hey, anything's possible with God. All things, in fact, are possible with God. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He calls it the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The New Living Translation says, he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Harvest is very fitting, because in a minute he's going to talk about being a seed planted in the ground. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, right? He being the first human, and we all died in Adam, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus is the new Adam. That's what Paul's trying to say here. He says that elsewhere in Romans. He's the new man. He's a new creature. Verse 23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits then when he comes, those who belong to him. So those who belong to Christ who've died will be raised first. He says this in another place as well. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What enemy is he talking about? Look at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet, quoting scripture there. You can notice in your, if you have a study Bible in your notes, it references when Paul quotes what scripture he's quoting. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 29. Here's that verse I was talking about. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Again, this seems to be something unique to the church in Corinth. It seems that some of the Corinthians were being baptized on behalf of people who had died, probably because they were worried about them. Remember, this is early on in Christian history. This is early on in Christian theology. So they're concerned about people who died, possibly family members or friends. And Paul knew about this, and even though he didn't fully approve of it, it seems, after all, there is no evidence of this practice elsewhere, his casual tone shows that it wasn't a major error. He's not that concerned about it. Our best guess, then, is not that they thought baptism played a role in saving the dead, which would be a major error, but that they simply exaggerated the value of baptism. So it seems likely the Corinthians were concerned about believers who have died before they could be baptized and feared some spiritual loss, maybe as a result. And so Paul simply uses this to make a point. Let's go on. Verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? He said, if resurrection isn't a real thing, why would I put my life on the line so much? Why would I do that? I face death every day, Paul says. Yes, sure, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, Paul says, why would I risk my life? And then he quotes scripture, if the dead aren't raised, well, then let us just eat and drink and tomorrow we die. What's he saying? You ever you thought of that, had that attitude? Like, if this is it, and you know, you have no soul that will go on. There is no afterlife or life after life after death, as N.T. Wright would say. There is no kingdom coming. There's no new heaven and earth. There's no resurrection. Then live it up. And who's to tell you what's morally right or wrong? It's all social constructs of culture. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Why would you risk your life if you didn't believe that God would raise you from that? If you thought this life was all there was, why would you be a Christian? I don't know. I've told you many times before, I would be a Buddhist if it wasn't for belief in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I'm getting excited. What verse are we on? Verse 21. 33, sorry. I'm trying to go back. 33. Paul says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Sounds like they were in some bad company. Paul quoting scripture here. He says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And then in verse 35, he says, but someone will ask, Okay, Paul, apparently some people were asking this. Well, then how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? You know, you still have people asking this today. I cremated my loved one. How's God going to raise that? Now, you got to understand somewhat the absurdity of the question. We're talking about God, folks, right? God. And so this is why Paul responds very harshly. He says, how foolish. How foolish. He's like, don't you know, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now he evokes an image of a seed, like putting a seed in the ground. What happens when you put a seed in the ground, cover it with soil, give it sun, light, and water, right? In the right conditions, what happens? Something else grows. Something else is born. Something comes out of the seed. And this is how he's likening the old body being put into the ground, no matter how it's put in the ground. God will raise it. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just as a seed or perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. We're not talking about you coming back exactly the way that you are, but in some new sense. Remember, now, what's this based on? Am I just pulling this out of thin air? It's based on the resurrected body of Jesus. Go back to the resurrected body of Jesus. What was it? Well, they didn't recognize him at first. Seems to be something spiritual in that too, like the two on the road to Emmaus. They don't see him and recognize for who he is until he breaks bread. They may have seen the scars, we don't know. But he walks through walls, right? Or at least he appears and disappears. That's a different body than you and I have. But yet they touched him. They made breakfast on the side of the Sea of Galilee in those days that he was walking around resurrected. So there's continuity, but there's also discontinuity. There's something more going on here. This is a new kind of body. Listen to what Paul says. Not all flesh is the same. Right? People have kind of flesh, one kind. Animals have another. Birds have another. It's like that when kingdom comes. He says, verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies, that's one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Now, I know if you're like me, sometimes you're reading Paul's like, Paul, we get it. You know, he's just trying to drive the point home. He says the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has one, the stars another. Right? If God wants us fit for a new reality, a heaven and earth coming together reality, then we need a heaven and earth kind of body to live in it. Isn't that wonderful? Hey, it makes sense. Not a mortal body, but an immortal one. So he says it's like that with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown in the ground is perishable, but it's raised, what? Imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Folks, no longer will you struggle with those addictions anymore. God will raise you. God will make you new. No longer will you live with those memories anymore. God will cleanse your memory. He will give you a new one. This is part of the promise of this resurrection body. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now, what I want us to be clear about, and commentators will say this, don't confuse that earthly material, spiritual immaterial. No. Spiritual body literally means a body that's been infused with the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? So we're talking something metaphysical, or you might say transmaterial. It's not material. So it's not immaterial. It's something more than material. It's something that you and I haven't seen yet except for the resurrected body of Jesus. So, he says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, 46 or 45. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. He's like, the plant didn't come before the seed, did it? No, the seed came, then the plant came. This is what Paul is saying. As it was, verse 48, the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, Paul's saying, what you see in the resurrected Jesus will happen to all who believe. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. So it begs the question, why in the world do we settle for a truncated gospel that says you're going to leave your body and fly off to heaven and that's it? That's not good enough, folks. That's not the gospel. In fact, the scripture doesn't even talk about that really, as we'll see next week when we rethink heaven. And so then he says, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You want to inherit the imperishable? You want a body fit for new heaven and earth, for this reality that God's going to make new? And when he renews the entire cosmos, you got to have a resurrected body to live in it. And so if you're denying resurrection, what in the world are you saying? You don't want to live in the new world? Because this is how you do it. This is how you do it. And listen to what he says, verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. I skipped over a couple of verses, and I really like those verses, 31 and 32. He said, a mystery is that we'll not all sleep, but some of us will be changed. Some of us won't die. Christ will return in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Back to 55, Paul quotes here from Hosea. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you hear Paul saying, this is our hope? There is no other. In fact, everything else, if it wasn't for Jesus of Nazareth in real time, in real human history, if this wasn't a historical event, all we have is conjecture and speculation. But because it's happened, we know. We know where all of creation is going. And lastly, verse 56 through 58, the sting of death is sin, he said. He gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why do you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, and you will be too. Amen. Now, if you would turn with me to the book of Romans real quick, just a few verses. This doesn't only apply to us as individuals, and this is so important for us to pay attention to today. Because often what comes with this, we're all going to fly away, we're going to leave this body behind, and everything's going to burn. This concept that God's going to kick the rest of the world in the cosmic trash can is not a biblical one. And you can see that here in Romans 8. What will happen to us who believe in Christ will also happen to the rest of the cosmos. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The pain you experience now, the struggle you experience now, whatever you're dealing with now, folks, it is momentary. It is temporary in light of eternity, in light of where God is taking the world, in light of the last things. It should help you know how to live with resolve and with faith and to keep on going, to keep on keeping on, to persevere. Listen to what he says. Our present sufferings, they can't compare to that. What will be revealed? Revealed is actually the word that's often used to speak of Jesus' second coming. The parousia is the Greek word. His coming, his being revealed to all of creation. Think about that. When Christ is revealed, these things will happen. Verse 19, creation waits. All of creation, it waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Creation, it's like creation's on the edge of its seat wanting these things to happen. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So the earth, the trees, the oceans, the stars, all of it wants to be set free from this trajectory of death and decay, and Paul says it will be. Ah, this is good stuff, folks. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So he said, creation is giving birth. Creation groans. What happens when you go into labor, ladies? A baby's coming. What happens when creation's in labor? Something new's coming. And that's what Paul wants us to see and to understand. Not only, he says, so but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've received the Spirit and resurrection is happening inwardly. He says, inwardly we groan as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It is the resurrection that happened in you and is happening in you when you receive Christ, making you a new person, slowly but surely conforming you to the image of Christ. Through your character, through your mind being transformed, right? By the renewing of the mind, not being conformed to the world. Does that sound familiar? But by the renewing of your mind, being transformed day by day, Paul says, one day that resurrection that's happening in an inward way will happen in an outward way. Jesus will make all things new. And so lastly, he says, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. That's why we call it hope. We don't see it yet, but it's rooted in something real. And Paul says, who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. But will this really happen to the entire cosmos? I mean, I admit to you, and I've always been honest with you about my doubts. I've even been vulnerable with you this morning in talking about the Shroud of Turin. Some of you may think I'm crazy, you know. But I'll be honest with you. I mean, when you think about the second coming, and we will address this more directly in a few weeks, it's kind of hard to imagine that, right? But I want you to think about something. Once again, what might, if anything, science have to say about the future of the space-time material universe in which we live? Well, you might not know this. There's actually a branch of cosmology that gives attention to the end of all things. Do you want to guess what it's called? Eschatology. Physical eschatology, to be exact. Physical eschatology is the study of the future evolution of astrophysical objects, including the universe itself, and is a complementary field to cosmology. It delves into the fate of the universe, exploring what may happen to it in the future, whether it will continue expanding or whether it will contract or experience other changes. Essentially, it is a scientific study of the end times from a cosmic perspective. Just Google it. It's real. And one of the most popular theories right now is that the universe will continue to expand at a rapid pace. Everything will grow further and further apart. Stars will die out. Galaxies will grow dark. The cosmos will eventually end in what they're calling a big freeze. But don't worry, because it'll take trillions of years before that happens. Plus, before that happens, a few billion years from now, our sun will begin dying and scorch the earth in the process. So there's that. But what's really fascinating, listen to this, we're almost done. What's really fascinating is that there's a theory coming out of our growing knowledge of quantum mechanics, which deals with matter and light at the atomic and subatomic levels, that some extraordinary things are possible, even an unforeseen event that could change the universe as we know it. And on that theory, the renowned philosopher and Christian apologist William Lane Craig said this a few years back as it relates to physical eschatology. He says, what scientists tell us is that if the world is hung up in an unstable quantum position, the entire universe could undergo a quantum transition to a lower energy level. And if it does, listen to this, in the blink of an eye, this would spread across the universe faster than the speed of light, transforming the entire universe, resulting in a new set of laws and a new universe, and no one would know it was coming. What does that sound like? It could happen next Wednesday, and no one would know it was coming. It would be utterly unexpected, and it would come like a thief in the night. Boy, those words sound familiar, don't they? And over his website, reasonablefaith.org, Craig writes this. He says, the naturalist might insist that we have no good reason for thinking that the personal creator would intervene in the natural world so as to avert the consequences toward which the universe tends to go. But Christian eschatology is inextricably bound up within the person of Jesus of Nazareth. His physical resurrection is the harbinger not only of our own coming resurrection, but also a sort of cosmic resurrection as well. The Christian eschatological hope, he says, is therefore based on the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. And this is the great resurrection effect. This is the promise for all of creation, church, that what happened to Jesus will happen to all who believe and to the entire cosmos until what we refer to as his second coming. And we read about that in John's vision, lastly, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And maybe these words that could be familiar to many of you have fresh meaning this morning as we hear these. John said in his vision, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." In the ancient world, sea was where the monsters were. Right, so I wouldn't take that literally. If you love the ocean, don't worry about it. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride." I just see here the consummation of heaven and earth. "Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.'" Amen. Amen. I want to invite you now to think back over what we've covered today, and just hear a few takeaways and suggested application. Hopefully you saw some of this and heard some of this in the message. Number one, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is meaningless. We must see the resurrection of Jesus as the sole basis for our hope. And number two, because Jesus was resurrected, we too will be raised when he returns. We must set our sights upon the future resurrection, not on going to heaven. And I'll talk more about that next week, so I hope you'll come back for that. Lastly, number three, the resurrection of Jesus has secured God's good future for all creation. So we must live into the belief that God has promised to make all things new. Finally, here are some questions to help us reflect. As you listen now to the voice of the Spirit and what God is saying to you, here's some questions to help us. Number one, have I placed as much of an emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus as the New Testament does? Is that any part of my thinking at any point in my days and weeks or year? Do you think about that? Is it the sole basis for my faith and my hope? Number two, as I think about the future, beyond this life specifically, has the future resurrection been in the forefront of my mind? When I think about, maybe some of you are wrestling with the idea of death and fearing death, have you considered this message? Especially as a follower of Jesus, have you thought about this? Have you thought about this for your loved ones and those that have gone before us, that their journey's not over yet? And they, like us, await this future resurrection. If it hasn't been resurrection, what has been on your mind? I encourage you to replace it with the Christian hope. And lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to live into the reality that Jesus has defeated sin and death and has secured God's good future for us? Father, we ask that you, through your Spirit, would speak to our hearts and minds now. We've covered a lot here, a lot of things to think about. Would you help us to connect the dots, Lord? Would you draw our attention and shine a light on the one or two things that you feel are really important for us today? God, we thank you for the Christian hope and resurrection. Would you show us what it means to live into the reality that Jesus has defeated sin and death and has secured God's good future for us? We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.